Understanding and interpreting history raises many challenges. How are we to understand what is going on in our world? Does history go round in endless, repetitive circles? Or is it heading somewhere with some purpose? Most often, as some of you may remember, David Easton once quoting someone as saying, "History just seems like one damned thing after another." Our 24-hour news has only exacerbated the problem because we now have news from around a troubled, war-torn, and tyrannized world, constantly broadcast into our lives, whether by radio or TV or, more likely, by social media. It is so difficult to make sense of what is happening and why. The natural disasters, the injustice and evil which seem to stalk the world. Is everything out of control? As Christians, how do we begin to understand what God is actually doing at any given point in history? And you may then be wondering what chapter 28 of Ezekiel possibly has to say that would help us grapple with these questions. It was, after all, written by Ezekiel in around 587 BC, which is when Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel at the time was in exile in Babylon. This chapter concerns the king of Tyre, which was a city on the Mediterranean coast, about 100 miles northwest of Jerusalem. What possible relevance could there be for us today? As we delve into Ezekiel 28, I think it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open, because there are one or two other verses that we will have to bring to bear on the passage which we read. You will remember that last week we were looking at chapter 4 and the sign acting of Ezekiel as he prophesied the siege of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Although, as we learned, ultimately it was the hand of God's judgment at work because of Israel's sin. The city was to be besieged and ultimately destroyed, and the people carried off into captivity in Babylon. And that is exactly what happened. As William was saying, God starts at home with his judgment of sin. He starts with his own people. And that is the theme and substance of chapters 4 all the way through to 24 of Ezekiel. Chapter 25 starts a new section which runs through to chapter 32. And in this section, there are seven nations or peoples which are the largest, which are the target of Ezekiel's proclamations of judgment. Tyre is the sixth in the list. And there are almost three whole chapters devoted to the prophecy of judgment on Tyre and the king of Tyre. We pick up the narrative in the last of these three chapters, chapter 28. Now, what was the significance of Tyre? I've put up on the screen there a map to indicate what it was like. It was a great trading city of the Phoenicians on the Mediterranean coast, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a huge economic powerhouse in its day. The name Tyre derives from the word rock, because, as you can see, it was substantially built on a rocky island just off the coast. This island gave the city two excellent safe harbors for all its maritime trade, and also an almost impregnable security from invaders and attackers. The Phoenicians had established economic dominance throughout the eastern Mediterranean, and they had trading activities as far as Spain and even up to Brittany and southwest Britain. One of their trading colonies was Carthage, located in modern-day Tunisia, almost at the other end of the Mediterranean. And Carthage was a major rival to Rome. If you read verses 12 to 23 of chapter 27, you will get a detailed account of the scope and the substance of the trade which Tyre conducted. Tyre was a bit like Amazon. They traded in everything, but without the advantage of the online facility. Chapter 28 focuses on the king of Tyre who ruled over this great trading people. The section dealing with the king of Tyre divides into two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 10, and then 11 to 19. Each section opens in the same characteristic manner. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And the first section concludes at verse 10 with the words, I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. The first thing to note then is that Ezekiel is God's mouthpiece. He is speaking God's words to the people. And the hearers, surprisingly, are not the people of Tyre and the king of Tyre, as you might expect. Because remember, Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon at the time. The hearers of these prophetic words are in fact God's people in Babylon. And what God is saying to them is that although he has judged them because of their sin, and Jerusalem has fallen, the surrounding nations will not be treated any differently. Their sin is also very much before God. They may be enemies of God's people, which is bad enough, but their sin makes them enemies of God himself. They are to be treated no differently by God in his declaration of judgment upon them. And when God speaks, it is as good as done, which is effectively what the end of verse 10 is saying. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. And that's that, we might say. Or in Glasgow parlance of another era, heaven rules, okay. But second, what is it that brings God's judgment on the king of Tyre? Tyre, as we have seen, was enormously wealthy, powerful, and influential. It had a similar standing to Egypt in its day. And if you look on, you will see that Ezekiel turns to address Egypt in chapter 29. Verses 2 to 5 of chapter 28 tell us that it was pride that brought the pronouncement of judgment upon the king of Tyre. Ezekiel denounces him as someone who thinks he is a god, and that he sits on a throne in Tyre in the heart of the seas, as the rock was. The king of Tyre is described as having wisdom and understanding, someone from whom it seems no secret is hidden. And this has enabled him to gain great wealth. He has amassed gold and silver. He has great skill in trading, and as a result, he has even increased his great wealth. And the result? His heart has grown proud. Although he thinks he is a god, Ezekiel destroys that image by declaring he is only a man. And so judgment is coming upon the king of Tyre. He will be brought low and die the most horrible death. The second part of the chapter, in verses 11 to 19, is described as a lament. And Ezekiel uses a poetic form to convey the truth of what he is saying. We need not dwell on the precise interpretation of the different images Ezekiel uses. Undoubtedly, there are reminders here of what his hearers would have been familiar with from the account of creation and the fall as set out in the first three chapters of Genesis. The king of Tyre is described as a model of perfection, as being in Eden, adorned with precious stones, even being blameless. Does that not ring bells with what God created first in the Garden of Eden? And all of this, Ezekiel says, all of this was bestowed upon the king of Tyre by God. But wickedness was found in him, verse 15. And through his widespread trade, there was violence, verse 16. His heart became proud, and he corrupted his wisdom, verse 17. He desecrated the city by many sins and dishonest trade, verse 18. Does that sound familiar? Ezekiel then pictures the king being driven out in disgrace because of his many sins and dishonest trade. What is described as happening to the king of Tyre is certainly not for the faint-hearted. God says he will make a spectacle of him to other kings. He will be reduced to ashes. And if you look back at verses 8 and 9 of the chapter, he is to be thrown down into the pit and will die a violent death. His end is summed up in verse 19. All the nations will be appalled at him, and he comes to a horrible end. What then does this have to say to us today in the 21st century? Do we really believe that God is sovereign and holds nations and peoples and individuals to account in such a manner as we read of here in Ezekiel 28? Let's consider the implications of the passage under two headings. First of all, the sovereignty of God in human history. The sovereignty of God in human history. Ezekiel's prophecy reveals that God speaks and pronounces judgment on the nations. God is not just interested in Israel. God is not just the God of Israel, as though he were just one amongst competing gods of the different nations at the time. No, he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. What he decrees comes to pass. And if you're interested in looking in more detail, you could dig further, and you will find that each pronouncement recorded against Tyre in the first 14 verses of chapter 26, all came to pass. History records that. But this doesn't mean that God specifically directs each and every move of nations and governments and rulers as though they are puppets in God's hands and that they have no freedom and can make no individual choices. Nor does it amount to a sort of fatalism that God's judgment, or indeed his blessing, is inevitable and no one and nothing can avoid what he has decreed to do. Scripture speaks very clearly about human freedom and responsibility, and about the fact that nations and governments and rulers, indeed every one of us, will have to give an account of how we have used that freedom. And yet here in Ezekiel and elsewhere in Scripture, there is a clear message that in some mysterious way, God rules sovereignly over the nations, and he declares that his purposes will be accomplished. He will not be thwarted. His word about what he will accomplish is utterly trustworthy, and we dare not ignore it. And his sovereignty is not aimless. It has a purpose or a focus. There is a phrase that is repeated through this whole section dealing with the judgment of the nations. You will find it first in verse 7 of chapter 25, which is dealing with the first of these prophetic judgments against Ammon. And in verse 7 of chapter 25, you read, "I will destroy you, and you will know that I am Lord." In the case of Tyre, it appears at chapter 26, verse 6, where Ezekiel says, using God's words, "Then they will know that I am Lord." So God's purpose in his dealings with the nations is in fact to reveal himself and to make himself known as the Lord, that is, as Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the one true God. But the context and purpose is sharpened further when we come to the very end of chapter 28, where Ezekiel speaks about the scattered people of Israel being brought back to their own land. And in verse 26, at the end of chapter 28, we read, God having gathered his people back to their land, we read, "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. It is very personal so far as Israel is concerned. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. So we can see that God's sovereign purposes declared here in judgment are inextricably bound up with his purposes of salvation. At the time of Ezekiel, that was for his people Israel. But remember, of course, Israel was chosen by God to be his people for what purpose? To be a light to the nations. But it is no less true today for us. One of the commentators says, God runs the world for the sake of his church, and God calls the church for the sake of the world. And this calls for discernment, to try to understand how God is dealing with the nations for the sake of his church. It most certainly isn't all that obvious, particularly in the short term. Sometimes it is just not obvious to us at all. How remarkable it is that the sovereign Lord can be working out his purposes in a kind of hidden and mysterious way that we don't even see. For example, would you or I have ever concluded that the communist revolution in China and the rise of Chairman Mao, with all the horrors of that regime inflicted upon the Chinese people, would we ever have concluded that this would have resulted in the gospel spreading and the church growing as fast as it is now in China? Or take Iran, the Islamic Revolution, with the overthrow of the Shah in 1979. That has spawned one of the most brutal regimes in recent times. And yet, under the very noses of those Islamic oppressors, people are being reached with the gospel. And the underground church in Iran is possibly growing faster than anywhere else in the world. You see, when God speaks, it will be accomplished according to his purposes for the nations. Second, then, the transience of nations in human history. We look first at the sovereignty of God in human history. Now we look at the other side of the coin, as it were, the transience of nations. As we have seen, Tyre enjoyed huge economic success and great wealth. It was built largely on an almost impregnable rock fortress. The people of Tyre would have found it hard to believe that together these would not be sufficient to put down any rebellion or to repel any invaders. But Ezekiel, communicating God's word, prophesied otherwise. This might be likened, if Ezekiel was around today, might be likened to Ezekiel prophesying that the United States will fall and will cease to be the economic, political, and military leader which she is, or at least thinks she is. You simply wouldn't believe that such a thing could happen. That is how stark Ezekiel's prophecy was. And at this point, it's important to understand that the downfall of the king of Tyre did not happen immediately and instantaneously. It is not as though God's word was pronounced and then Tyre fell apart. In fact, what happened was that Babylon besieged Tyre for some 13 years, but didn't conquer her at that time. As a result, at the time, some might have said that God's pronouncement of judgment couldn't be relied upon. Where is this God who pronounces judgment but seems unable to fulfill his word? But in time, God's word did indeed prove reliable and trustworthy. Some 250 years later, Alexander the Great, as part of his conquest, conquered and laid waste to Tyre, never to be rebuilt. Ezekiel's prophecy of the downfall of Tyre wasn't fulfilled instantaneously, but that doesn't in any way diminish the certainty of what God speaks to the nations being accomplished. And that in turn gives us the confidence that his word is utterly reliable and he will do what he purposes. One of our difficulties, undoubtedly, is having perspective on all this within the short span of our own lives, 70 years and 10, and it is sometimes difficult to see the great sweeps of history and what God is doing. But surely there are some examples of remarkable events amongst the nations which come to mind. For those who lived through the Second World War, the rise of the Third Reich must have seemed unstoppable. In those days, in 1940, at the time of the evacuation from Dunkirk and the subsequent Battle of Britain, it must have seemed that all was about to be lost, as the rest of Europe had fallen to the power of Hitler and the Nazis. Now, without suggesting that God was on our side at that time, surely we can conclude that God brought judgment upon the monstrous evil of Hitler and the Nazi Germany he created. And to do so, remember, he even engaged the monster that was Stalin to accomplish it. We dare not restrict God in his sovereignty and in his working out of his sovereign purposes. After all, as we were learning last week, he started by using the Babylonians in his judgment of Israel. And then again, for those of us who lived through the height of the Cold War, no one would have thought it possible that the mighty Soviet Union would have disintegrated and that the Berlin Wall could have fallen without bloodshed. Or what about the end of the dreadful apartheid regime in South Africa and the peaceful transition from white control to free national elections? Who would have thought it possible? And bear that in mind as these days the issue around Korea and talk about possible reunification. Could that ever be possible? Well, if God decrees it, it will be. So the seemingly impossible is absolutely possible if this is what the Sovereign Lord has said. Now, of course, we don't have someone like the prophet Ezekiel declaring any of these examples specifically to be the judgment of God on nations or peoples. But surely we can see that what God reveals of himself through Ezekiel's prophecy demonstrates that when he speaks, it happens. He is actively engaged in the rise and fall of nations. And it is not hard to see by way of application that the God who reveals himself through Ezekiel as one who brings low the proud, who take no cognizance of him, and who brings judgment against the nations for their sin, will continue to do likewise throughout the generations until his purpose is completed. As we sang earlier, and it's the reason I wanted the verse of Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven included, we sang, "But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on." And what are these purposes? It is, as we have seen already, that the nations will know that God is the sovereign Lord. Judgment and salvation go hand in hand throughout Scripture. That is what we learn from Ezekiel's prophecy. His declaration of God's word is that the nations will be judged. And why? That they might know that God is the Lord. And what about us? We can have confidence in God and trust his word in the face of all the injustice we see all around us and the evil which seems unrestrained. We know through what God has revealed to us that he is the sovereign Lord who holds the nations in his hand. So we need not fear. He will preside over the rise and fall of nations and rulers, and he will accomplish all that he purposes. And in the face of that knowledge, we are to live faithful, obedient lives as a witness to the peoples and nations of the world as to who the sovereign Lord is, and so that his purposes of salvation might be fulfilled. At the start, we asked whether history was heading anywhere and with any purpose. We, of course, have the benefit of knowing that God's ultimate pronouncement of judgment and his offer of salvation came together at the cross. And as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians in these famous verses, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So where is history heading? It is heading to the point where every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, whether that is in judgment or salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, any time we come to a passage which speaks so clearly about your hand of judgment, we tremble, because it reminds us that you are an awesome God who will not put up with sin. And yet, as we reminded ourselves at the beginning of the service, we need not tremble and we need not fear, because in Jesus, on the one hand, your great judgment against sin was pronounced, but for all those who trust in him, there is salvation. And we thank you for that, and for the fact that we can go out into a troubled world, a difficult world, a world of uncertainty, with one thing that is certain, and that is that you rule over the nations. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.